Genesis 11. At one time, the whole earth spoke the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated to the east, they found a valley in the land of Sinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make oven-fired bricks." They used the brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Then the Lord came down to look on the city and the tower the men were building. The Lord said, "If they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they will not understand each other's speech." So from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name is called Babylon, for there the Lord confused the languages of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them over the whole face of the whole earth. These are the family records of Shem. Shem lived 100 years and fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. After he had fathered Arpachshad, Shem lived 500 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and fathered Shelah. After he fathered Shelah, Arpachshad lived 403 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and fathered Eber. After he had fathered Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and fathered Peleg. After he fathered Peleg, Eber lived 403 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and fathered Reu. After he fathered Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and fathered Serug. After he fathered Serug, Reu lived 207 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and fathered Nahor. After he fathered Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and fathered Terah. After he fathered Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and fathered other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. These are the family records of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans during his father Terah's lifetime. Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was named Sarai, and Nahor's wife was named Malaha. She was the daughter of Haran and the father of Malaha and Ashar. Sarai was unable to conceive. She did not have children. Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, Haran's son, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they set out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they arrived in Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran.
Hi, everyone. That's not really how I speak. I am a legit Aussie, but I happen to grow up in another country, which is why I speak like this. And I'd like to start off by telling you about a poem that I was taught, and you probably weren't, because I was taught in England. So I had a legit good education. No, look, just messing with you, all right? But I want to tell you about a poem. We did have to study this in school. I was talking to Kat Swavely this afternoon. Apparently, she had to study it in school as well. So maybe you have heard of it. Has anyone heard of Ozymandias, this poem? Yes, good people. One of my favorites, actually. One of my favorites. There are actually two poems, both with the same title, Ozymandias. They were written at the same time by two different blokes who were in competition with one another. They were running a competition. They were kind of in a friendly competition about who could write the best poem on this topic. They're both about the fact that all great empires and leaders of the world, despite all their pretensions, will one day decay and decline into the dust. Through the ravages of time, all that they built, you know, everything they thought would stand forever, all their great legacies will crumble into oblivion and be buried in the sand. Now, Horace Smith, he's one of the guys. Percy Shelley wrote one version, and Horace Smith, his mate, wrote the other version. And in the second verse, Horace Smith turns to focus on London. And it's really interesting what he says about London. He pictures London in the distant future, and he imagines a hunter looking in wonder on the ruins of an annihilated London. In the same way that Londoners, you know, in Smith's day and in our day, look on the ruins of ancient Egypt and Babylon and wonder how amazing those civilizations might have been, but there's sort of nothing left of them. Now it's only ruins. And Smith's point is that even now, we haven't learned our lesson from these great civilizations of the past. In our arrogance, we still think that somehow our civilization will be the first. Our civilization will survive. We'll be different. But how foolish we are. Well, in Genesis chapter 11, we get the first example of a really impressive human civilization. And so also we get the first example of our intolerable collective arrogance when we come together. Genesis 11 is really a story about divine judgment upon human arrogance. But before we dive into chapter 11, which Samo read for us, which read really well for us because those names are difficult. Before we dive into chapter 11, though, it's worth just sort of setting the scene and having a look at chapter 10. Because if you've been here over the last few weeks in our series, you might remember that each major section of the book of Genesis is headed up by a similar kind of title. These are the family records of dot, dot, dot. Okay, so if you flick back to chapter 10, verse 1, our section begins, "These are the family records of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They also had sons after the flood." And then the rest of the chapter is really the genealogies of these three sons of Noah. Verses 2 to 5 focus on Japheth. Verses 6 to 20 focus on Ham. And verses 21 to 31 focus on Shem. Notice that this chapter is about the repopulation of the world after the flood. If you were here last week, you'll remember that in many ways the flood was a reboot of creation. God wipes the world clean and starts again. And God's words to Noah echoed what he had said to Adam. Chapter 9, verse 1, see? "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" You see how that rings bells of what God had said to Adam. In Genesis chapter 9, God is kind of starting again this new world after the flood. Well, in Genesis chapter 10, we get a glimpse of God's blessing in action. Noah's family is very fruitful. They multiply and fill the earth. That's what Genesis 10 is about. So let's check that out. As you read along, a kind of rhythm forms, okay, as you read the genealogy. Japheth's sons, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Gomer's sons, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. And Javan's sons, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. But then the rhythm is interrupted in verse 5. And when you're reading genealogies, by the way, things to look out for are when the rhythm is interrupted and you're given kind of a piece of extra information. So verse 5, "The coastland peoples spread out into their lands. These are Japheth's sons by their clans in their nations. Each group had its own language." See, when the rhythm breaks in verse 5, and you're given just a little bit of extra information, that's when you're really meant to wake up and pay attention. The key thing about this genealogy is that these are the coastland peoples. They've spread far away into distant lands. God said to Noah, "Spread across the earth." These people have spread far away into distant lands. You might have noticed a couple of significant names in those verses. Magog comes up again in the book of Ezekiel and Revelation. Tarshish is where Jonah flees when he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Some people think Tarshish might even be as far as Spain, okay, a port in Spain. So these people have spread very, very far away, and that's a really good sign in light of Genesis chapter 9. But other than that, these people don't have a lot of interaction with Israel in the rest of the scriptures, so we're not really familiar, I'm not familiar with most of the names there, because they're the furthest away. They're the furthest away, so they don't really come up again, and that's kind of the whole point. Then in verse 6, on to Ham. In this section, you've got a few more big names, and a couple of much more significant breaks in the pattern. So first of all, there's Egypt in verse 6, and Canaan. Those, of course, become big names as the story unfolds. Then clearly the most significant dude in this chapter is Nimrod in verse 8. We're told lots about him.
He was the first powerful man on earth. He was a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. Which I know you've all been wondering about that phrase and why we say that so often. It's clearly a proverb that has dropped out of fashion in recent years. But this guy was a big dude. He even got his own phrase. I've been waiting for my own phrase. No. But notice Nimrod is the founder of two particularly big names. Verse 10, his kingdom started with Babylon. And verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. And that's not all. Notice, after Nimrod, when the rhythm picks up again, and you keep reading through the genealogy, but then it's interrupted to draw attention to the Philistines. This is verse 14. Interrupted to draw attention, just tell you a little bit of information about the Philistines. So you've got a lot of big names in this section, right? And if you're familiar with your Bible, what do you notice about all of these names? Sorry, did someone mention something? I didn't hear you. What do you notice about each of these big names? Superpowers, yeah, sure, yeah, and around God's people. Is that good or bad? Yeah, these are the bad guys, basically, to put it in a kind of 2D language. But these are the bad guys. These are all famous enemies of God's people. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, the Ninevites, the Philistines. They're all enemies of God's people throughout the rest of the scriptures. And that's because all of these people share the same ancestor, Ham. If you're going to have trouble remembering that, just think of how much the Jews hate Ham. Anyway, but seriously, in Genesis chapter 9, you see, Ham took advantage of his father's drunkenness instead of protecting him. And so Noah put a curse on Ham and his sons, specifically Canaan, to the effect that they would be slaves to their brothers forever, which obviously sets up enmity between the brothers. But as the story of the Bible unfolds, it is just worth mentioning, almost the exact opposite happens, right? Ham's ancestors don't become slaves to their brothers. Ham's ancestors dominate their brothers. Right? The people of Israel become slaves in Egypt. Sorry, Ham's descendants. The people of Israel become slaves in Egypt. The Egyptians never become slaves of Israel. Babylon rises and rises and eventually smashes Israel. So one sort of is left wondering as you read through the Bible, you're thinking, when will Ham's sons be repaid for what they did, for what Ham did to Noah? Why are Ham's sons being allowed to flourish and multiply? When will God finally bring justice? Now, the last group of people in the chapter are the Shemites or the Semites. You know, we still talk about people who are anti-Semitic, don't we? That comes from this word. The Shemites or the Semites in verses 21 to 31. It is from the line of Shem that God chooses a people for himself. Verse 21 tells us that Shem was the father of all the sons of Eber, which seems to be an early way of referring to the Eberus, the Hebrews, okay? If you skip down to verse 25, you find out that Eber had two sons. One was named Peleg, for during his days the earth was divided, which of course is preemptive of the next chapter with the Tower of Babel. And so let's skip ahead to chapter 11. Now, while chapter 10 was presented very positively, right, chapter 11 kind of fills in the backstory to the Table of Nations and gives a much more negative hue to the scene. After the flood, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Chapter 9, verse 7, "But you, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it." And in chapter 10, it kind of sounds like that's what happened. You know, it kind of sounds like Noah's family, Noah's descendants, headed off into the world in obedience to God. They flourished, they multiplied, they spread. But in chapter 11, we kind of get a flashback to kind of fill in the details. Well, that's not exactly how it happened. That's chapter 11. We find out that, in fact, the people didn't just obey God and spread. But actually, God had to intervene in what they were doing, frustrate what they were doing, so that they would end up following his plans and flourishing that way. So the story of the Tower of Babel goes from verses 1 to 9. And in verse 1, Moses, the author, sets the scene. At one time, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. So verse 1 alerts us to the fact that this account precedes the picture of multiple nations with multiple languages that was chapter 10. In chapter 11, there aren't different languages yet. The whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. And so what did they do, verse 2? As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make oven-fired bricks." They used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Now, this plan is dubious for several reasons, not least because of their plan to build a tower with its top in the sky, literally in the heavens, and because of their defiant desire not to spread out over the face of the whole earth, as God commanded them in chapter 9. So let's just focus on those two things for a minute. First of all, the tower. The tower seems to be an attempt to bridge the gap between man and God. You see, they don't think God is that far up, and they think they can get to him. In fact, the tower's a way of really making them into gods. Just like Adam and Eve grasped at being like God, so these men are grasping at being like God. In the book of Isaiah, when God promises judgment upon Babylon, he describes their downfall like this. "You said to yourself, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you will be brought down to Sheol, into the deepest regions of the pit." Now, in that chapter, Isaiah 14, the Tower of Babel is not explicitly mentioned. He's talking about a different occasion when the Babylonians have raised themselves up and thought so highly of themselves. But I take it he's alluding back to Genesis, because this is the besetting sin of the Babylonian Empire. And in fact, it's the essence of all sin. Fundamentally, this is what sin is. Humans grasping for divine status, divine power, divine authority. Now, the second thing to notice is that these builders refuse to spread across the earth as God commanded them to. They directly disobey God. And in fact, remember, they are disobeying a command. This is the tragedy of the whole thing in many ways. They're disobeying a command that was intended for their blessing. It's what we always do when we disobey God's commands. This city is a symbol of human unity, and it's a reminder that unity is not an absolute good. There are certain people we shouldn't join with. There are times when unity is a bad thing. I'm often struck by that verse in Luke's gospel. In chapter 23, Jesus is on trial before Herod, and then in verse 11 we're told, "Herod with his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in a brilliant robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been hostile toward each other." Isn't that a striking verse? Two enemies reconciled, become friends, because of their mutual contempt of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is a story of human unity in defiance against God. And that's what's happening back in Genesis chapter 11. This city refuses to spread out. They have one language. They want to be one. They want to work together. They don't want to scatter. And they all agree that if they work together, they can storm the gates of heaven, make themselves into gods. God is not so high and mighty. We can build a tower to him, a stairway. We can lift ourselves up to his level. Now, these builders in many ways embody what we might call the spirit of secular humanism. Now, I'm no expert particularly in this philosophy or secular humanism, but I can give you a quick rundown on what it is. So secular humanism is the idea that human beings can achieve whatever they want to achieve just through their own sheer genius, basically. Right? It very consciously puts humans at the center of the universe and reminds us that we have so much potential, both individually and collectively, and that if we use our reason and our ingenuity, then there's no telling what amazing things we could do. Now, of course, this philosophy has been bolstered in recent years by the development of the scientific method, which is going from strength to strength, by the massive advances in technology, things like the internet and social media bringing humans together in a way that has never before been imaginable. Politically, organizations like the UN and the EU represent extraordinary advances in international unity. Economically, the World Bank, the International Monetary Fund, various free trade agreements. Even culturally, I think secular humanism is kind of personified. It's on, what is it, par excellence. This is the best example of secular humanism that we all see. Every 4 years, when that president of the IOC, the International Olympic Committee, gives that speech just before every Olympic Games. Have you heard these speeches? They're unbelievable what he says about the world. Through the sheer power of sport, through the power of sport, wars will cease across the globe. People will lay down their arms. You know, this is his idea. This is what he thinks. We'll all come together and we'll all work together. And I mean, the irony of the fact that they have to keep, you know, the Israelis away from the Lebanese, and they have to kind of keep North Korea away from everyone, and they're just kind of the irony. But he thinks that sport is just tearing down these barriers, and that humans can work together, and we can achieve whatever we want. Okay, that speech every 4 years seems to sum up this concept, secular humanism. One leading humanist, a guy called Proudhon, I don't know how you pronounce his name, but apparently. That's Babel for you, isn't it? But apparently, he put it this way. He described humanism as the worship or deification of humanity. Deification, becoming God. Another guy, Ernest Renan, wrote in 1848, "It is my deep conviction that pure humanism will be the religion of the future." He goes on, "That is, the cult of all that pertains to humanity, all of life sanctified and raised to the level of a moral value." Do you see what he's getting at? Ultimately, humanism is about us being the gods. In the future, all that we are and all that we can achieve will be at the center of our worship and admiration. Glory to man in the highest. "For man is the master of things," said Algernon Swinburne. "We will make a name for ourselves," said the builders at Babel. Friends, it's not the religion of the future. It's the religion of the past, the present, and the future. This is how human beings always become when we defy God. Self-absorbed, puffed up, and pretentious. Well, in verse 5, how does the Lord respond? Verse 5 is dripping with irony. "Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the men were building." What is it that they're building down there? You can almost see him grab his spectacles from the nearest angel. I can't quite make it out. What is it that they're doing down there? Can anyone see? They thought they were building such an enormous tower, didn't they? They thought that God was just up there or just behind the moon or something. Within our reach, they thought. But the Lord has to come down. He has to stoop to take a look at it. It's just like a little pimple on his world that he's going to have to pop. The Lord said, "If they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." Now, that's an interesting verse, isn't it? That's an interesting verse. Considering how far he's just stooped, you'd think he'd comment on how pathetic and puny it was. And yet, actually, he kind of says the opposite. It's an interesting verse. There is a grain of truth at the heart of humanism, you see. Humans are extraordinarily capable, made in the image of God to rule the world under God. And if you look through the book of Genesis, some of those extraordinary characters, Lamech and his sons, aren't they wonderful? Nimrod, what an extraordinary man he must have been. And yet, their purposes and plans, God says, if they've begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. But what do they plan to do? See, the problem is that their plans are in direct defiance of God, which is precisely why they must end. Now, God's word in verse 7 parallels what the builders said in verse 4. Come, let us build, they said. God says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. They said, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Verse 8 says, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And the account concludes in verse 9. Therefore, its name is called Babylon or Babel. For there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, I presume that you guys all learn ancient Akkadian at school. But I actually didn't in England. What a letdown that was. But in ancient Akkadian, apparently, Babel means the gate of God. You see, that's what they thought they were building. That's what they thought they were building. They thought this was a way to get into the heavens, to storm the heavens, so that they could come and go as they pleased, like gods. But in Hebrew, Babel sounds like the word Balal, which means confusion. You see how the play on words emphasizes the poignancy of God's judgment. All of Babel's pretensions popped like a little pimple, and all its inhabitants sprayed to the ends of the earth. Is that disgusting enough for you? Puts a different spin on chapter 10, doesn't it? Right, chapter 10 is not a story of unbridled human flourishing in obedience to God. God sent them out to the ends of the earth to multiply and be fruitful. They didn't actually just march out in obedience to him and follow his command. No, they did exactly what Adam and Eve did. You run that scenario time and time again, every one of us will do exactly the same thing again and again and again. In fact, their scattering is the result of God's judgment, isn't it, ultimately? At Babel, they were forced to flourish in spite of themselves. They were forced in every direction to the ends of the earth. And yet their hearts have not changed. I was talking to Adrian earlier, actually, and we were developing this this pimple analogy. And it's exactly what happens. You know, when you pop a pimple, it just sprays all over your face, doesn't it? All over the face of the earth. Has anyone done this? Sorry, teenagers, if you're feeling too... this is too close to the bone. The point is, it ends up... what does it do? It ends up just spreading the... disease, can you call it? Spreading the grossness everywhere, doesn't it? Just ruins the whole thing. And that's what's happened. That's what's happened. You know, sure, their pus, it's just spread everywhere. That is human culture. That is human culture on every continent. It's the result of Babel. We're still rebels against God. Nothing's changed there. We're still rotting from the inside. Just now frustrated in our plans to unite against God. And thank God for that. Now, we don't have time to go through the rest of the chapter. But in short, the final section of this chapter is focused on the line of Shem and the unlikely hope that comes through the line of Shem. The genealogy in verses 10 to 26 connects Shem to Terah and Terah's three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Then verses 27 to 32 describe Terah and Abram's journey from Ur to the land of Canaan. Ur is in southern Babylonia. So Abram's journey away from Babylon, although of course it's historical, is also symbolic. Is also symbolic of what all people must do if we're going to prosper. When we hear God's call, we must leave Babylon. Only in leaving Babylon is there any hope for humanity. I find perhaps the most distressing verse in this last section of the chapter is verse 30. After several genealogies, in verse 30, we find out that Abram's wife, Sarai, is the first woman in the Bible unable to conceive. She did not have a child. Isn't that a tragic verse at the end of so many generations of genealogies? Since Genesis 2, we've seen that human flourishing is tied up with being fruitful and multiplying, not for Sarai. Since Genesis 3:15, we've been looking forward to the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent. Well, he's not going to come from Sarai. And yet, that's the miracle of the whole thing, isn't it? If you know the ending. That's the miracle of the whole thing. Sarai, who had become Sarah, would be the one who would bear a son, who would bear a son, who would bear a son, who would bear, eventually, the Messiah, the serpent crusher, the only hope for human flourishing. What an unlikely place to find hope. In the line of Shem, the line of Abram, this seemingly random dude from Babylonia, and his barren wife. But the only hope for all the nations of the world listed in chapter 10 is in this woman's womb. And of course, when Jesus does finally arrive, not only is the curse of Genesis 3 reversed, the curse of Babel is reversed. No longer confusion, but clarity. No longer division, but unity. And this time, not a unity of mutineers, but a unity in the worship of God. No longer frustration, but flourishing. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, looks forward to a day. You can probably all recite it for me. No, I'm kidding. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. As I was preparing this talk, I found this wonderful verse. Just listen to this. Zephaniah 3, verse 9, looks forward to a day when God will restore pure speech to the peoples so that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh and serve him with a single purpose. In Acts chapter 2, so that's the promise in Zephaniah 3 verse 9. In Acts chapter 2, salvation history takes a grand leap forward in that direction. When the believers are given supernatural ability to speak in other languages so that all of Jerusalem can hear the good news of the Lord Jesus in their own language. In Acts chapter 10 verse 46, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded. The circumcised believers, the Shemites, you know, who had come with Peter, were astounded because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, the nations. For they heard them speaking in other languages, which is not necessarily anything unusual. It could just refer to the fact that they normally speak other languages. But this time, they're speaking in other languages and declaring the greatness of God, which they never would have done, but for the Holy Spirit being poured into their hearts. And finally, of course, in Revelation chapter 7, John says, he looked, and there was a vast multitude of every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." I love how there's a crowd from every tribe, tongue, from every different language. They all cry out with one voice. They all cry out with one voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." See, Genesis 11 was never going to be the end of the story. God was never going to let human pride and rebellion succeed. And in his grace, God wasn't going to let the final word on humanity be his judgment either. He could have wiped us all off the face of the earth. And for those who persist in their rebellion, of course, finally God will bring judgment upon them. Babylon will be destroyed when Christ returns. That's what the book of Revelation teaches us. But for those who are willing to abandon Babylon, for those who are willing to give up on their defiance against God, to give up on their pride and their pathetic attempts to displace God, for those people, God promises salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation in the Lamb. And we, actually, right here, we are the first fruits of that. We're gathered from all sorts of different backgrounds and even some different languages, but now we're brought together as one, not in rebellion, but in worship together. And one day we will be with all our brothers and sisters from every tribe, tongue, and nation, praising the Lamb for his generosity to us all. Now is the day of salvation, the day to flee Babylon, to seek refuge in the unlikely hope of the cross, the unlikely hope of the seed of Sarai. We're the first fruits, and we need to keep calling people out of Babylon to join the great gathering that will worship the Lamb forever. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us today through your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit might use it to change our hearts and minds. Father, we confess that we often fail to listen to your instruction and instead arrogantly place ourselves over you. We often fail to recognize your power and splendor and are instead impressed, impressed and fearful of the feeble human displays of power and splendor that we see around us. We often fall into the trap of thinking that humanity can change, shape, and fix the world through our own efforts and without reference to you. We are ashamed for our pride and spiritual blindness, and humbly ask that you would forgive us. Thank you that we can have confidence that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And because of what he has done, we can live and worship you forever with eternal life. Father, please help us to call those around us out of Babylon, to come and submit to your authority, and to keep putting to death in their lives the ways of Babylon. And we pray this for ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.